Hey everyone, we have an exceptionally controversial article here that is sure to tick you off and get you questioning everything about everything. That's the goal. Jawed Kaleem, is that a fair pronunciation?
Sure.
Looks like it.
Mm-hmm. A California church flirts with the unusual social experiment to never call police again. So this article caught my attention. It's on the Sermon Audio webpage. And it deals with this role of the police, and it deals with Black Lives Matter, and it's going to give us lots of different things to talk about. So, Brian, get us started, and then we'll just rudely interrupt you when we want to talk about something.
Standing on the front steps of First Congregational Church of Oakland late last month, Nicola Torbett issued a declaration. "We can no longer tolerate the trauma inflicted by our communities by policing," Torbett, a white church volunteer, said in front of churchgoers who held photos of African Americans shot dead by law enforcement. The church, she promised, would never call the cops again in nearly every circumstance. Dozens of members had agreed to do the same. How do police help? How do police help? They often don't, Torbett later said in an interview. So especially as white people, why call them?
All right, let's stop. All I want to do is make sure that the listener knows the Congregational Church, First Congregational Church. Jack, this is the church of Jonathan Edwards. Not this one in particular, this denomination. This whole Congregational Church entity was at one point the Puritan Church of New England. And these churches across the United States have walked away. What do you... am I wrong? You look like you were frowning.
No, there's a note here.
Oh, okay. All right. So you're distracting him. Yes, thank you. Love electronic devices that work that way.
My bad.
I want the listener to understand what happens when a church walks away from Orthodox faith. Because in the 1600s, this is the gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting... The reason they're called Congregationalists is because the form of government that they subscribe to was the congregational form of government. It's what they thought was the... This is leaving the Church of England. This is... We're not this. We're different. And this is the Jonathan Edwards Church. Now, if you go to New England, these are the most liberal churches in the United States.
Well, they seem pretty liberal in Oakland also.
Right. And really, we should even be careful in saying whether we're even going to call them a church.
It's fair.
Because a church has some particular things associated with it, right? Preaches the gospel, believes in one true God, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, has particular officers, holds ordinances. And so at what point, the question is always asked, are you no longer a church? You know what I'm saying, Jack?
Yeah.
I don't think our economy will ever, or our culture will ever go to that point. It would be a very distinctive line we as Christians would draw. But our culture will never like, oh, this is no longer a church.
No, but we have to ask that question. Well, how liberal can you get, Jack, and you're no longer a church? Think about Revelation 1, 2, and 3, where he says, I'm going to pull the candlestick. What does he mean by that? He's writing to seven churches, and he says, I'm going to come and pull the candlestick. What does that mean? I mean, we certainly don't believe it's a real candlestick. So what is he saying when he says that I'm going to do that?
He's saying that he is going to withdraw the Holy Spirit from that congregation. That's what he's saying. Or that's how I read it, at least.
So at that point, are they a church?
No. A church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's what? Christ's church. If Christ, if the...
Spirit of Christ is not there?
The Spirit of God is not there. It's not his church anymore, necessarily.
So then we have to make a distinction. And there has to be a definitive distinction in this. We around this table would say the church is the definitive followers of Christ. The active disciples of Christ, regardless of denomination.
You're talking about the universal church?
And then we have a local assembly.
Right.
That is a definitive church because their leadership and their focus is still within what we would call a disciple of Christ.
Yeah, and the church
and following Christ.
Yes.
Okay. These people to the world would still be a church.
Yes.
But we would classify them possibly as a religious assembly. In other words, they have a religion that they're following. It is not the religion of the true church, though they have a quasi-attachment to Christianity because of their historic basis. But to us, they are just a religious assembly gathering together, probably out of either social desires or social justice desires.
Or geography.
Or geography, tradition.
Yeah.
Tradition. Or a true false apostate religion.
And the reason we're talking about it is because their name says First Congregational Church.
Yeah.
They were historically part of what we would consider evangelical Christianity in their history.
So you would have to say that once the leadership of the organization is wholesale gone from being disciples of Christ, thus they are the blind leading the blind, and they cannot be classified as a true church as we would recognize it within Christianity.
100%.
As videos of the aftermath of white Americans dialing 911 on African Americans for taking part in innocent activities have repeatedly gone viral, two black friends meeting in a Starbucks, a black grad student napping in a Yale dormitory common room, a black family having a barbecue just blocks from the Oakland congregation, members of this small church are taking extreme measures in response. They call it divesting from police. The church is part of a tiny but growing movement among liberal houses of worship around the nation making similar vows. They include another church in Oakland, one in San Jose, and one in Iowa City, Iowa. It's mostly white ministers and majority white congregations leading the efforts, which come as debates over racism, stereotypes, and the role of law enforcement hit universities, businesses, and neighborhood councils across the United States. At Colorado State University, administrators are grappling with an incident last month in which a white parent called police on two Native American students touring the campus. The woman told a 911 operator that the teens, who joined the tour an hour late, were acting really odd and wore dark clothes with weird symbolism. Waffle House has come under fire for recent videos in which police aggressively arrested black customers at restaurants in the South. In one North Carolina incident, a video showed a white officer slamming and choking a 22-year-old man who arrived after taking his sister to prom. An employee had called police on the customer, alleging that he yelled at workers and tried to start a fight. Waffle House and police say they did no wrong. The Starbucks incident, in which two men who had made no purchases were denied bathroom access before police were called, led to a new rule that bathrooms are open to non-customers. Thousands of Starbucks stores shut down Tuesday afternoon while employees were trained in racial bias awareness. At First Congregational, which is part of the United Church of Christ denomination, the decision to avoid police has generated a variety of responses. A regional body of the United Church of Christ in Northern California endorsed the effort. Elsewhere in the nation, churches have scoffed.
All right, I think that's a good stopping point.
So who is, who got this article?
This is LA Times is where the article's coming
from. LA Times. So who... this Jawed Kaleem, is he a...
He's a writer for them.
Writer for them. So, obviously not a fundamental Christian organization.
No.
So, I'm just wondering, because sometimes you write your bias into a piece even though you claim not to. And one of the things he puts in there was that where he says, among liberal houses of worship around the nation making similar vows. And that term liberal, I was just wondering if it had the good or the bad connotation according to the writer, and probably in the writer's mind, this is a good connotation.
Yeah. It is. Well, I mean, I'm assuming a lot, but I mean, I looked up his bio and he used to work for the Huffington Post and some other...
Right,
we're
not talking about someone who's calling them liberals over there.
No,
more use of the word liberal. Just I want to point that out because he makes that connection for us. And so I guess the idea is that liberal churches, I guess... are taking up more nationalistic and social causes than conservative churches who are concerned with the gospel proper that we would call, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, raising again, coming again, that kind of thing, in effort to make a change in our society. So he made that connection with the liberal. I just wanted to check on that before we went further.
So what are our thoughts on this idea?
My first question was, to what extent? They call it divesting from police. The idea, later in the paragraphs, he comes out with they're going to avoid the police. Avoid police has generated a variety of responses. Decision to avoid. And my question is, to what extent? Are we talking when we're looking at a racial conflict because we don't want to see a demographic oppressed wrongly? We're not sure about things. We want to avoid the conflict. We don't think that the police are handling that piece well. But the way they're writing this and the way that you start thinking about this, I'm looking at this and I'm going, okay, you're a church member to the First Congregational Church of Oakland, and my daughter's raped. Am I divesting from the police?
No.
And my wife is being brutally attacked in the parking lot. Am I avoiding dialing 911?
Yeah, I mean,
the teenager texting while driving hits you, you know, while driving down the street. Do you call the police?
And that's what I'm saying. What is the decision in the divesting from the police? What is the boundaries for this? What is the... And I get in the article, it seems that we're talking about we're going to divest from the police when it is a judgment call of marginality. Like, is that person really disturbing the peace at Waffle House? Or are they not? So we're not going to call the police. Versus, wow, he's beating somebody down in the parking lot. Somebody needs to call the police. I mean, what's the decision-making process here?
Well, from the article, it seems like disagreements between people, things that I guess that we've, you know, and I guess one can make an argument that in our culture, we don't see each other as, hey, you know, you pull out in front of me and you jump out of your car, start yelling at me. We can solve this. We don't see it that way. We say, we got to get the police involved. Let's call the police. There's not two human beings here that can cool down and solve this problem. We just don't see our society that way, I think, you know, for many reasons. But
there are, yes, to your point, I agree with you. There are, okay, first off, you can kind of tell when a person or an organization is or is not led by the Holy Spirit. If given a set of conditions, if they always come up with the wrong answer, they're probably not spirit-led. And so even if we accept that there are certain conditions that exist in this community that might cause them to react, when you come to the wrong conclusion consistently, as people apart from Christ tend to, you can kind of look at them and say, okay, they're not, we can't model our reaction off of them. And I mean, and further, if because the name of Christ is in their name, I mean, I feel like before you do this, you would want to prayerfully read some scripture. I mean, does this bring me into conflict with Romans 13? Or, you know what I'm saying? There's scripture that tells me how I'm supposed to deal with people in positions of authority. And am I doing that? Or am I just riding out with the way the wind blows?
And that's most difficult to unpack because I'm in Romans 13 in my Sunday school lesson this coming week. And, you know, Paul clearly states in these issues in dealing with the authorities that he has the fundamental belief that they're there for your good.
Yes.
And so he doesn't really address when they're there for your evil. He doesn't specifically say, you know, in a dictatorship in which they just march them out for no reason and shoot 50 of them. You know, and it's difficult to just blanketly apply Romans 13 to everything because, you know, I think that Paul felt very secure in his idea of his Roman citizenship, that the Roman government was essentially out for his good.
Right. But you can also look from the other side of that context, that historical context, is that Paul, as a Jew, he was a Roman citizen, no question about that. He was also an Israelite, and Israel was occupied by Rome, a dictatorship, you know what I'm saying? And you couldn't, especially if you were a Jew or a brand new Christian, you couldn't necessarily think of Rome as benevolent. But yet he still penned that, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, I think that should inform how we view, I mean, well, clearly nobody's been literally crucified in the United States by the government in quite some time. So, I think you have to inform your thinking with regards to this based on when Paul wrote Romans.
It almost kind of seems, you know, you think about Paul's writings and it's like, okay, well, yeah, he's a Roman citizen, okay, maybe it was a little bit different for you. But even James writing to the Jews in the dispersion, he says, hey, count it all joy when you fall into all these different types of temptations and testings. So it, you almost kind of get the idea from James's perspective, like, I know it stinks for you, but that's okay.
Now, let me, to be clear, though, all right, so when I read this, before I read it in depth in the article, who was speaking and stuff like that, and I got around to dismissing their point of view later, but when I read it, I have to be completely candid in that the concept was not patently ridiculous right off the top, all right, not completely ridiculous. And part of that is because where I grew up, typically speaking, law enforcement were not the good guys. Mm-hmm. They were not. All right. Now, currently, comfortably middle class, generally speaking, if I call law enforcement, everything is cool for me. Everything works out well for me. But in the past, that was not always so. And so I have to look and say, hey, you know what? Okay, it's ridiculous. But my first blush was not completely ridiculous. My first blush was, well, let me look and see if this is ridiculous.
Let me check. That's great. Because I had the same reaction, Marcus. Only mine was reverse. My initial reaction was ridiculous. But then I started thinking all morning on the article because I read it early in the morning and wanted to decide whether I thought it was worthy of our attention. And I thought, well, do I have to call the police in every situation? Does that have to be my immediate response? If someone breaks into my home, do I have to call the police as a Christian? Can I put myself in my neighbor's position? Can I say, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, can I say, what if the situation was reversed? Do I want them? Because there's been more. Like, I remember a time when Austin was driving, Steve, and he got real concerned. Two cars on the street in the middle, and he got nervous because he's got to go right through the thing, and he hit a car, you know. And the lady said, you know, I want to call the police and everything. And I said, ma'am, I'll write you a check out of pocket. There's not a need to call the police here. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll pay for all your damages here.
I guess that was my point. You know, we've moved. You know, just think of, you know, and I know this has got rife with problems for you, Marcus, because Mayberry was great for all the white people. I got that. But, you know, when you think of a place or a day and a time in which people functioned like Mayberry a little more than they do now, at least for some of the population, that was the case. I would submit to you that now there's not even many places like Mayberry for even the white people.
Well, so yeah, I agree with you.
So we've got past this idea, you know, because it was always, and the reason I'm thinking of that is my mother-in-law watches that now every day, and so I'm seeing a lot more of that than I used to. And, you know, Andy was everything. He was the justice of the peace, and a lot of times he's in there, and he's just working with people, and you really see the humanity. Like, you know, we should be able to, like in that situation, two adults should be able to figure this out without involving the, you know, a court date and litigation and all of those things. But we've, you know, our society and the way that we've, you know, of course, litigation's gotten out of control and greed and what drives all that. Yeah, I don't know if we'll ever get back to that, but we can decide ourselves that we're going to be people like that.
Well, I mean, part of it is that you were talking about electronic devices, and I mean, they're not necessarily the devil, but they have certainly caused an atrophy of interpersonal skills amongst people. And I mean, people writ large aren't comfortable with resolving interpersonal conflict. Those normal interpersonal conflicts, not talking about some guy coming at you with a knife. I'm talking about a disagreement, you know, a reasonable disagreement between reasonable people, and people tend to be ill-equipped to handle those things. And so what do you do with a situation that you're ill-equipped to handle? You call somebody with a gun. I mean, that's... and let them handle it. And
how unfortunate, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's indicative of our society as a whole, that we don't feel as though we can handle any situation on our own. We have to call 911.
Right? Yeah, I almost wonder, other than cell phones, though, what else has caused that? Because I'm, you know... You guys, some of the stuff you guys have said, I was thinking back several years ago before I was married, driving down one of the main roads here. I was sitting in a stoplight, and you guys know I drive a stick shift. The lady in front of me took her foot off the brake. Brake lights went off. I let out on the clutch. She went right back on them, and I had no foot on the brake. I was on gas and clutch. and I tapped the back of her car to the point of her car was scraped. My car sat for 4 years, and you couldn't even tell I hit anything. And I asked if she was okay, asked if we could move off the road. I'm like, everyone else is trying to get to work like we were. Can we move? And she was just livid about, no, you stay right there. We're calling the police. And I was like, lady, I'm half your age. Like, I asked if you were okay. Can we just move over to this parking lot and wait? You know, if you, I'll give you my insurance information. Clearly, I tapped you. And it was like, just freaking out. And it was just like, okay, why? There's no reason I can't just give you so my insurance information.
Okay, let's answer Brian's question. Why are we less reasonable today than we were 20 years ago? Or are we?
We are, because we're less connected. I mean,
well, I think there's the lack of trust. Yeah. Because so many people have gotten ripped off because, you know, they, okay, yeah, let's go over here, and then they take off.
Yep.
And they, yeah, and that's happened.
So that's a declining of our moral integrity as a whole.
I'd say it's probably a level of humanism as well, where, you know, you can't do that to me because I'm the most important person on the road today.
Hmm. Yeah.
Go ahead, Jackie.
You have the answer.
I think one piece that we're missing, though, Brian, like in your scenario there, is
that he ought to be able to have a greater following distance so he's not right up on her bumper.
We're not seeing people, man.
I mean, there's besides, like a rule where you can't that, see their rear wheels. You're too close.
Yeah, besides that, I don't need to teach that anymore.
Thanks, Dad.
The thing of it is we've gotten so insurance dependent.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Here's the thing. My insurance rates are going to go up if you take off, because I'm going to be left paying for it because I have no proof that you hit me.
Yeah, right.
Or if you say, hey, I'm going to
and you have none of my information.
Or you say, I'm going to write a check.
Right.
And your check bounces.
Right.
Sure. I don't have. And my insurance company is going to want that police report.
Yep.
And
yeah, and they talk about that in the article, right?
And I think that's so much of it's being driven is that in a self-preserving way, not because I'm the center of the universe, but because of the lack of trust and the moral integrity and everything else, there's this preservation that I need these police reports and things of that nature to handle the conflicts, because what if it spins back around?
Yeah, right. I mean, like in my garage full of lawn care equipment, if they break in and steal it, I can't file a claim without a police report.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So I've been paying all this giant amount of money for this insurance that was there to protect me from these losses, and now I'd rather just take care of it, but I can't because I have to call the police and get them involved.
It's insane. I mean, the level of insanity to this. Okay, so I'm sitting, it was about 6 years ago, I'm sitting at Thanksgiving, day after Thanksgiving. I have my future in-laws over at the house. They were going to be my future in-laws then. They're going to be my future in-laws now again. We're sitting there having dinner, and this email comes in and says, thank you for your purchase from Walmart.com.
Hmm.
And it's a computer in Longview, Texas.
Hmm.
I didn't make this purchase. So I called Walmart. We're sorry, sir. The purchase was made. The transaction went through. This person is scheduled to pick it up. They had the person's name. And there's nothing we can do about it without a police. So I called Longview Police, and they said, well, we're sorry, you're not a Longview resident. You need to call the Sheriff's Department. So I called the County Sheriff's Department. They said, we're sorry, we can't help you because you're a resident of North Carolina. Your police have to contact our police. So I called our county sheriff, who told me to call the Fayetteville PD. So I had to file a claim with the Fayetteville PD, but the Fayetteville PD said, no, 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 this is an interstate piece. We won't do anything without an FBI.
What's next, Interpol?
So wait. I had to file a claim and get a claim number, a report number from the FBI to give to the Fayetteville PD, who gave me a report number, to give to the Cumberland County Sheriff's Department, who gave me a number, who gave me the Sheriff's Department in Longview, who gave me the local Sheriff's Department in Longview, or local police department in Longview, who picked the guy up when he came to pick it up. And through all of that now, I can't do my taxes but by paper and other places, and I can't request a transcript from my taxes without writing a formal letter, because I have a federal claim of identity theft.
Hmm. And you'll have that for the rest of your life?
And I have that for the rest of my life. They have told me anytime you ever need any tax documentation or anything else, you have to write a formal letter and go to the local IRS office to file for it. in person with ID.
How many thousands of dollars for public servants was used for that process?
More than one.
And that's almost, that's one of the things.
It was 10 hours.
You know, just kind of thinking about this process of a local church not calling the police. It's like, okay, if this starts to stretch out,
and all Walmart,
your tax dollars are still going to their salary.
And all Walmart had to do was say, okay, when this person shows up, because we have his name, we won't give it to him.
Yeah.
And because it's not distributed out, eventually the money will come back to your car.
All right, there's several more points worthy of discussion in the article. Conservative media have accused the Oakland Church of being anti-police and questioned its commitment to safety. All I got to say is Oakland, California, immediately you know we are talking about nutcases, one commentator said during a YouTube broadcast. Some nearby house of worship, including Presbyterian Church and Reconstructional Jewish Synagogue, have asked how they could join. Locals curious about the church's announcement started to stop by on Sundays. On Facebook, dozens of people are signed up to attend a July workshop on how not to call the police, sheriff, and what is that? KKK orts?
Yeah.
We're taught to turn to police for so much, even simple disagreements between people, said church mentor Sarah Pritchard, who is also white and is setting up trainings such as the July workshop. Why can't we resolve issues among ourselves? Now, at that point, when I read that, I thought to myself, we need seminars on how to resolve issues amongst ourselves.
But they can't be insightful.
They can't be what?
Insightful. This is inciting speech. The KKK cohorts in connection to the police is inciting a reaction. Hmm. And they want a reaction of, yeah, the police are bad. So we want to make sure that we get this and everything else. There's a propaganda demonization that's taking place in that seminar title.
Hmm. Yeah, no question. I think you can't. I think it's clear that regardless of what issues law enforcement may or may not have, they clearly have a public relations issue with regards to minority communities, and that.
But that's not helping it.
That is clearly not helping it. Clearly not helping it.
Even if the premise is right, that piece of it is not helpful.
Precisely. To be candid, the title of the article is not especially helpful because it says never call the police again. But later on the article, they said that if it's a life threatening or serious crime, they will call the police. So all of it is intended to
make a statement.
Make a statement and to get an emotional reaction. But to be clear, the chief of police. I think he's the police. No, president of the police union says if this particular group doesn't want to call the police, that's their position and that's their view. And so, a lot of times, what we've seen is that law enforcement, when prodded like that, they haven't necessarily taken the narrative or the moral high ground, which is where you have to reside when people start throwing stones at you. Like, take for example the basketball game in Minnesota where the off-duty police officers chose not to provide security when they had because somebody called them names. As a retired soldier, I can tell you that you can call me names and I would still defend your constitutional liberties with my life if necessary. That is the moral high ground. And when you stand there, people eventually come around to at least respect you even if they don't necessarily agree with you. Too many instances, Our some members of our law enforcement community haven't actually stayed on the moral high ground. They have actually thrown stones back, and that just doesn't work. It doesn't work. The instigator always wins.
Why is that, Marcus? Why is that that the law enforcement in our nation has not always stood on the moral high ground?
Because they're human, and that's not taking the hey, you know what? I disagree with you, but I will die to support your ability to do so. That's not a natural position to stand on, for one.
Yeah, you know, how old were you when you entered the military? If I can,
first time I was 18.
18. So you take an 18-year-old. My sons were 18 when they most of them when they entered the military as well. 18, 19, 20. But there's training that goes into developing that mental that mentality for a soldier. They at 18 years old, I don't think they had that. They might have thought they had that, but they really didn't have that kind of mettle. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm sure it takes a career to come around to actually backing those words up, and it's through training.
Mm.
Yeah, but you know, You go back to the idea of what brings us about, what causes this, and another part of this is we've taught people to speak disrespectfully to police. Plain and simple. It's just been taught. I mean, growing up, even in my neighborhood and stuff, police were pigs. I mean, you know, you smell the bacon when the cop car drives by, things of that nature, the joke that they're at the donut shop, those type of things. But so there's always been for the last 30, 40 years, there's been a disintegration of respect for the pig, for cops and everything else since the 60s, really, late 60s. But take a video I saw on YouTube yesterday. And I could probably pull it up really fast because a relative posted it. And it's probably a 9,500-pound girl getting punched in the side of the head.
The one in New Jersey?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Face down on the beach by cops, by one cop, and there's two cops on her. Now, when you read what happened, they thought she might have been drinking. They told her, you know, we're being gracious with you. If you've been drinking, you need to stop drinking, da-da-da-da. She says, well, I wasn't drinking or anything else. And then she wanted to prove her case, get loud, get rude, get everything else with these cops and get in their face and everything else. And they told her back off. She didn't back off. Then they overreacted. Him cuffing her would have been fine, but he goes to turn her around to put her in handcuffs. She flails. He takes her down. She's still moving around. So now we got this 145, 155, 165 pound guy, 100 pound girl, right in the side of the head, trying to get her to stop. And people are filming it.
Mm-hmm. Of course.
But they're only filming that part.
Of course.
There's no lead in.
There's nothing worthy of filming in that. There's in the boring part.
But the thing of it is in this case though, both parties are wrong. It could be in my opinion, the cop may have been right in the arrest, but there was an excessive use of force.
So,
and that's what causes this issue.
Absolutely, one is, I mean, because people view raw feeds like that as more authentic than actual news, and it may or may not be. But I mean, I feel like we'd probably be remiss if we didn't point out that we law enforcement organizations have actually been used for things that are, we'll call them, nefarious purposes with regards to minority communities in the United States. That is an historical fact. All right, and so that process ended within my lifetime, within your lifetime, Pastor Sean. That actually happened. All right, and so it's not like there's never been a grievance against law enforcement. That is not the case. All right, and so like when you were exegeting Exodus 20, right, in the sins of the Father, the way you break that is through a relationship with Christ Jesus and his blood. That's how you break that. If you don't actually have that relationship, you can be eating consequences of your father and grandfather, and I'm telling you that because you see that in the United States right now. You yourself, not a racist, not a racist, not a racist, not a racist, not a racist. These are all, you're my brothers in Christ, not racist. However, you still have some consequences. We have consequences that were brought about by sins that our fathers collectively brought about, by sins that our fathers did. And this is that. These consequences, these issues that we see, these are that.
Yeah. So, give us an example of the misuse of law enforcement in minority communities 25 years ago.
Well, right now, I can give you much. So, in Ferguson, which is famous for other stuff besides that, but there is they had the system of parking fines. All right, and so. What would eventually happen is that in a community where the average income was $12,000 a year, all right, which is laughable,
right.
All right, if you get a parking ticket, that's $250, right? And so when you can't pay the $250, now you get another fine, all right? And when you can't pay that fine, you go to jail, and that's Ferguson, Missouri, and that was the result of a federal lawsuit got brought against the Ferguson, Missouri, because of that, in my personal experience was that I grew up in a housing project, and there was a particular plainclothes police officer who would come through, and daily he would get me up against the wall and go through my pockets and stuff like that. Now, he knew that I wasn't involved in any of the transactions that my peers were involved in, but daily he would get me like that. I hated that dude. And if I'm being completely candid, I've literally never hated anybody like I hated that dude. But there wasn't anything I could do about it. And so that's within my lifetime. That was more than 25 years ago now, but that was within my lifetime.
And that was a daily occurrence, Marcus?
Yeah, I would walk home from school to throw his timing off. All right. So instead of catching the bus home, I would walk home because that would put me about 30 minutes later. You know what I mean? And so they, like I said, they weren't the good guys to me in my neighborhood. Mm-hmm. Now I'm, you know, middle class, comfy, living in a nice cul-de-sac in a middle class neighborhood.
It's a different perspective.
It's a way different. It's way different. I call the police officers now, and they, I'm sir, and they're trying to help me. Then it wasn't the case, man. It just wasn't.
Well, and that's really a hard thing for us to hear because I can't relate to that. Can you, Steve?
No. Not I can relate to the parking ticket thing. My wife ran one of those red light things, you know?
Yeah, got him.
I got the thing in the mail and put it off to the side. Now it's double.
Yeah.
Double.
Yeah.
$100 fine is double.
Yeah.
Yeah, but you can think.
You put it off?
Well,
I mean, the Lord's trying to teach you something, John.
You put it off till payday.
Yeah. That's true.
Yeah. What do you do?
So, you know, you can go a little further back, maybe not in our lifetime, but definitely within our parents' lifetime, Little Rock Central High. You had, you know, right at the at the very beginning of integration, the stopping of segregation, Central High is going to be the first high school in Little Rock, Arkansas to be integrated. And the governor said no.
Oral Faubus.
Oral Faubus ordered out the state police and the National Guard to bar the way. And I think the president at the time, was it Eisenhower?
It was President Eisenhower.
Had to order federal troops to stand against the state troops.
The 101st Airborne deployed to Little Rock, Arkansas.
To stand against the Arkansas National Guard. So we had Army against Army. To escort these kids safely in, people are rioting, throwing rocks. White people are rioting, throwing rocks, mm-hmm. throwing desks out windows, and they're not being arrested for the destruction of the school that they're supposed to be there to enjoy and have protected, and all these different things. So you see that as a time that has taken place, and. So there's been the times where there's been a targeting, but more recent than that, it had to be the court case that came up recently. It was at a Trump rally, mm-hmm. and an anti-Trump person was there. Of course, they'll always be there, and he was African American, and you had a Caucasian guy who got really, really upset about it. And they kind of were yelling at each other and everything. Well, since he's the anti-Trump person, the security people ask him to leave. So he's making his way to leave, and the older white guy reaches out and punches him.
Yeah.
Bam. Okay, but the guy who got punched is the guy who got arrested because he was an African-American. It was assumed that he caused it, he started it. Everything else, it took other people saying, wait a minute, y'all can't be doing this. And they got four or five guys arresting this guy. It's videotaped. They finally realize, oh, it's the white guy that did this. Mm-hmm. They get him arrested. He gets put on charges. He ends up with probation. But the African-American guy showed up at court to forgive him publicly in front of everybody. And then even gave a YouTube type of response of how, hey, I know y'all are upset with me for forgiving this guy, but we're never going to heal as a nation if we don't start forgiving.
Well, one of the cornerstones of civilization is when we can disagree without becoming violently disagreeable.
And he goes, I recognize that the only reason it happened is because I look how I look. And he was an African-American guy, dreadlocks. And
well, the problem is we're asking people to do the right thing who are not equipped to do the right thing because we're all sinners, and we know that without the Holy Spirit in working in our life, and so we're talking about these social things that include people, or a large majority of people. We all talk about minorities and majorities. A large majority of people who are without the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin, and so we're asking folks to do the right thing, but often what they do is they just want to do the opposite thing. What I heard today is on the radio, I heard a report about anti-Semitism, and I was I guess not surprised to learn, because I'd heard this back before. I'm always surprised to learn something, but Louis Farrakhan has made some anti-Semitic
You could say that. Vitriolic is a good word.
Right. Comments. And so I was just thinking on my mind, it's not always people want justice for everybody. They just want it for me. And I just want the shoe to be on the other foot. And when you think back, the thing that I'm, I guess, upset is not the greatest word, because I'm okay with God's sovereignty and what he taught me when. Mm-hmm. But if there was a lack in my household, is I was never taught anything. I'm talking zero. Mm-hmm. I'm talking, my parents never even mentioned anything about the civil rights movement, about people turning police dogs on other human beings. That was never even mentioned in my house. I had to wait until I was 30 years old to discover some of that stuff for myself. And so I think there is a great, there is this underlying, when someone mentions February, when someone mentions Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday, there, white people roll their eyes and have this attitude about it. You know, like, oh, I can't believe we made this a holiday. And I just think to myself, personally, I've been ripped off from an education about some things that have gone on in our local history less than 100 years ago. And then they're teaching me things about the pyramids, they're teaching me things about, ancient Egypt and all of these things. And these things that are local history, 100 years or less, have way more impact on my, what I to understand is my social fabric and why things are the way they are. And it's just, in my situation, it was just left out.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent point. I got to borrow from Vodi Bakum, because he says, when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so we have a distinct advantage when we're talking about this, a decisive advantage, to borrow a military term. We do. And that we can rest assured in a couple of things. First thing, we can be rest assured that even the sins committed against us are more properly offensive to God than they are even to me. They're more rightly offensive to God because he's God and he's perfectly holy. All right. But the second thing that we can be assured of, and this is where I'm stealing blatantly from Vodi Bakum, is that every sin committed against you falls into one of two categories. Either it will be sorted out in eternity or it is washed by the blood of Christ. That's it. And when you look at that is the way that you that if you feel like you've been transgressed upon or whatever, that's how you get right with it, in that realizing that Christ has taken care of this, because he took care of mine, so he can take care of the people who sin against me too. And that's how you get, that's how I get through, and that's how we collectively as a body, I feel, would get, are gonna be a better, more perfect union.
Yeah, but wouldn't you say,
the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That, right. Absolutely.
Which is the premise. And again, that's what I see in all of this is, without the Holy Spirit, without God in it, I don't think there is really an answer.
Mm, no.
Because it's always going to be, the morality of people is going to continue to decline. And there's going to continue to be rifts and separations and, we can try and put patches on it and band-aids to some degree, but I don't see it ever really completely being resolved.
There are different levels of resolution. One is, in the world writ large, no. All right, no. I feel like we could rightly and reasonably be mostly concerned about, are these issues present within our body?
Okay, meaning, within the body of Christ.
Right. Because, I think it was Paul, what do I have to do with judging the world? Lord, to judge the world. we take care of our own. And that's to your point, is that we have to be able to deal with interpersonal conflict with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I feel like if we can do that with our brothers, we can probably at least offer a reasonable facsimile about the world writ large.
It's interesting, John, because you made particular reference, and now, Steve, you made particular reference to the necessity of the Holy Spirit, and to live this out. Mm-hmm. What is amazing is that, this will sound incredibly judgmental, but I'm sure I'm right, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not preached at this church. And if the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not preached at this church, then nobody's getting born again. And if nobody's getting born again, then there isn't anyone indwelt with the Holy Spirit at this church. So although they have this incredible effort to try to fix this problem in their community, the solution to their problem is not found in their own church.
Well, and I was just going to mention that dichotomy, because as I recognize the fact that, as Marcus pointed out, in order to personally, on a personal level, deal with offenses against you, great offenses, we think of people who have been imprisoned for long term, people who've been killed for many different reasons, either their race, their religion, or whatever. That's personal. But on a national level, what's troublesome to me, I guess bothersome, or just something to think about, I don't know which, some, it just depends on the day, is that a lot of the people who have really made great changes to our society, in which that I think we've made some progress Absolutely. With these racial problems over the past 60 years, have been people that we would probably say weren't saved and don't have the Holy Spirit. So you ask yourself, okay, these folks are making some social changes, getting some stuff done through actions like not calling the police, sitting at a lunch counter, doing things that civil disobedience, things that would be judged by maybe the category of Romans 13 as not biblical. And so my mind is, it's got two wheels that spin in two different directions sometimes when you think about things like that. Because on the one hand, I hear you, the Holy Spirit makes me content. But if I'm always content and everyone's always content, then nothing changes. It takes that angry person who gets up and says, no, I'm not taking this anymore. And where does that leave someone who has the Holy Spirit? Are you allowed to say, no, I'm not taking this anymore? Do I just need to continue to be your slave? I mean, because the Holy Spirit
That's a valid
me,
question. That's a valid question. I'm not really sure. I don't know where the calculus is with that. I don't. I mean.
I
think the point is, as believers, we know the right thing to do. And we can, as Marcus said, resolve that among ourselves within the body of Christ. But we can't force that on an unbeliever, because they don't have the same Holy Spirit teaching them. Yes, you can have some moral reform, perhaps, but again, it's going to be more forced upon them. It's not going to be the same peace that we would have as believers.
Well, I tell you, two situations that I would struggle personally if the shoe were on the other foot is 1776. I would greatly struggle in that era about whether we should leave and fight.
Sure.
And if I was African-American in the 60s, I would greatly struggle, because I don't think it would be an easy question for me to decide what was right. It wouldn't. Now, I don't have to worry about that, because I'm in neither situation. So I can take the moral thing and say, slavery was wrong and oppression's wrong.
Absolutely.
But these are difficult questions that, thankfully I haven't had to answer for myself. Mm-hmm. But, if you think about them... that's why I can't just outright say, yeah, it's ridiculous, you're not going to call the police anymore. Because, like I said, the wheels spin both directions in my mind, because I've got this tension between these two moralities.
Well, is it a issue that the Holy Spirit can lead to save people to different conclusions?
Ooh.
Yeah. On how to deal with it? Like, for instance, what came to my mind... talking back and forth was, voting for Trump. Like, I know that's something we hit,
Right, but I wasn't saying that a Christian can't lead movement of reform, because if, obviously that it can still give some help in a community or within the nation, perhaps, but I'm just saying it's not going to be a true lasting reform.
Sure, and I think, for me personally, I would have to weigh carefully the amount of effort of my and time of my life that I would put to something that's temporal, like, a social change, versus something that lasts for eternity. Mm-hmm. And I would definitely want the Holy Spirit to lead me about the amount of time. I mean, I've already made that decision for myself, because I'm spending my life on music for the church rather than music for money or something like that. So, that's a small picture. Nothing like life-changing, like, getting involved with the kind of social movements that we've seen that do change. Because, in reality, we had that big discussion about Martin Luther King Jr. and his theology, and, were they trying to say, was this a saved man led by the Holy Spirit, and all of those things. But the reality is, at the end of the day, he made some things happen through his actions that other folks weren't doing.
I think with regards to so-called social justice, the church has to think if you pursue pleasure as the end of, then you cease finding pleasure in things. That's, you know, the philosophical argument. If you become a hedonist, then now nothing is pleasurable for you. And for the church, I think a more just society is a necessary result of us obeying the first commandment and honoring the second great commandments. If we do those things, then the societies in which we live are necessarily more just. I don't think that's necessarily our mission, but it's a logical result of us working towards sanctification and working towards unity within the body.
I want to read the. You're going to jump in, Jack.
I was going to ask this question. How much do we see Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes? You know, that blessed be, mm-hmm. as independent statements, are a progression of sanctification. And what I mean by that is I look down through this, and I see, blessed are the poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they're comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when people revile you. And as you go down through that, are we humble enough to recognize, okay, the only value I have is because of Christ? Mm-hmm. And I'm made in the image of God, and Marcus, you're made in the image of God, so it should break my heart when somebody disrespects the image of God within you, right, however God has designed you to be. Mm-hmm. And therefore, I'm meek. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be careful for them. I'm going to always seek to do personally what is right, and when I get the opportunity, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to try to be as best as I can, pure in my heart towards other people, because I want peace. I want the ministry of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. And in that, then I recognize I'm going to be hated for it. I'm going to be persecuted, and I'm going to have to stand up and take the hits for it. And I think, here's what's happening. We're not teaching that to the next generation. What is the gospel of Christ worth if I teach my child to live to the gospel of Christ? This is Christ's words. This is, he says, blessed are you when all of this abounds in you. So this is the kind of character you, child, have to develop. And if you develop this, when you see a black guy walking down the street, when you see a white guy walking down the street, when you see a red guy walking down the street, when you see a yellow guy walking down the street, it's not just a cute song the kids sing. We're going to say they're precious in Christ's sight.
Image bearers, fellow image bearers, absolutely.
And therefore, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be peaceful, I'm going to be merciful, and until violence is done, I'm going to anticipate no violence. Unfortunately, we're teaching our children the exact opposite. If you see a police, expect violence. Hmm. If you see a white guy, expect violence. If you see a black guy, expect violence. If you see a Native American guy, expect violence. If you see... We're teaching everybody to expect the worst and not teaching them to be the best. And the best is committed to Christ.
Okay, but the only thing I would want to say to that, because I was thinking about the Colorado State incident and this lady calling 911, yet there has to be some degree to which I am situationally aware of my surroundings and the potential for danger.
I would agree with you, except fundamentally, your physical safety is a function of Christ Jesus. That's, and I mean, I'm not telling you to be ignorant, to be stupid, but fundamentally, your safety, my safety when I've walked a combat patrol.
Okay,
is a function of
every God. Time I exited the high performance aircraft, I always took my static line up. There was never a time that I put it in Jesus' hand.
no, you're taking physics is in Jesus' hands. So, I mean, but I understand what you're saying. But I'm just, what I'm saying is that you have
to. Okay, I'm at an airport and I see a package unguarded.
Yeah, of course. You notify somebody. Absolutely. But.
Right, right. So what I'm saying is that the extension of that concept, that be aware of your surroundings, take initiative, is led to this call 911 mentality.
Because those people with the call 911 mentality don't have a second great commandment. So I can be aware, and I can be wary, and I can be cautious, but the second I start busting the second great commandment, now I'm wrong. All right. The second I start anticipating another or seeing every image bearer of Christ around me as my enemy, I'm wrong. Now I'm wrong. So you were about to say something.
Well, go ahead. Finish your statement.
The package is not an image bearer of Christ, but people are, and some of them are going to be my brothers and sisters in eternity. And I'm preaching myself here because I am totally guilty of this. I mean, I'm a SOC CENTCOM Middle East person. But that was my area of.
You're retired now, brother. Okay.
Right. True. Come back. But so you know that has bred some attitudes of which I'm not proud. But I gotta fix that. That's me. I have to fix that. You know. So.
But also in that can be tempered. It would seem like by some important factors. Number one would be your location. I mean, if you're in country. That's a different scenario, I would imagine. When you're out on a patrol and you know it's an area where they bury the IDEs and all those things, but if you're in the mall in Fayetteville,
mm-hmm.
you know, could it happen? Sure. But are the chances greater in country? I think that the danger would be more substantial. Another example, you know, I'm in the mall, Fayetteville. I'm in the south side of Chicago. I mean... Mm-hmm. My fear, just to be candid, as a white person, would be, you know, in the south side of Chicago, where you hear all the things about gangs and not going in the wrong places, I mean, that lack of knowledge and familiarity would lead to a certain amount of fear. Now, obviously, when I go to the mall in Fayetteville and I see somebody who's African-American, I don't have the same response because of information that I've been given. This is my point.
Mm-hmm.
And I hear both sides. What I want to do is make sure the information that I've been given is as accurate as it possibly can be.
Sure.
You know, we all do profiling of some sort in some area, and I don't think profiling is the enemy. I think profiling with the wrong information is the enemy. Things that just aren't true about folks.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the reality is you're allowed to say things about people of your color that I'm not. You're allowed to talk mm-hmm. about collard greens and things and food that, you know, typically, stereotypically people are allowed. But I just stay away from that personally because I might offend somebody if I start talking like that. You know, I can listen to you guys do it all day long. At the table, and it's you know, interesting and entertaining. I'm talking about mama who made this and all this stuff, but I'm just going to stay away from that because you know, I do want to be careful about offending somebody for no real purpose, for no real reason, because there are my point is there are stereotypes. You know, I've heard just yesterday people think it's funny they grab backpacks, dress up Middle Eastern, run into a crowd of people and throw the backpack and run away. And just to see everybody's response of them scattering.
Mm.
You know, and you think about the, just all of the things wrong with that. You know, teenagers just doing that to be funny. And so it's so complicated because of sin and the sin nature in people and the history also. I mean, you know, these things between Jews and Arab people have gone back so many hundreds of years. We don't even get that in the United States.
But you know, going back, Pastor, to what you're talking about with the situational awareness, okay, there's a difference between the idea of I'm situationally aware that a group of people are walking up behind me.
That's one thing, yeah.
Okay. Well, hear me out, Marcus.
Mm-hmm.
And if it is a group of African-Americans, young teenage African-Americans, I do have a tendency to look over my shoulder a little more than I do other groups because of the knockout game.
Mm-hmm.
Especially if my wife is with me.
Naturally.
Because from everything we've seen, and here we go back to the video clips and the viral clips and everything else, that has been a predominant African-American thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm very consciously aware of that because there's something that's happened. Maybe not here, but there's something that's happened. It could happen, and I'm prepared for it. But there's a difference between me walking through the mall parking lot and having two or three people come up behind me, and I become very aware and attentive to what they're doing, and me saying, okay, if something happens, this is what I need to do, this is what I need to be prepared for, everything else, and then going, oh my gosh, those thugs are behind me, what are they going to do?
All right, Marcus, do you ever feel what he felt?
Absolutely.
What are the scenarios? Help us understand that.
See, that's the thing. It's the same thing. Like, if I'm walking and there are a bunch of... If there are more dudes than me... Now, first off, I'm a large African-American dude. And so, like, if you've ever taken, like, the concealed handgun thing, the antagonist in all the anecdotes is a large African-American male. So, take that for what it's worth. But, so generally, I don't actually have issues. But, yeah, absolutely. But also, when I'm in Eastern Tennessee and I want to go get gas at the rural gas station, I feel...
heightened awareness.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm
gonna heighten awareness. Do you feel for your safety?
Absolutely. 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 I mean, what was his name? Was it William Byrd, the dude who got drugged to death in Texas? That was in this century, you know what I'm saying? So, yes, I absolutely do.
Yeah, and to me, just personally... It depends also on appearance. You know, if I see it's the dress
yes,
that they're wearing.
Yeah, if there's three guys walking behind me in business suits, I'm probably not going to be as...
No, because I can take them.
you know what I'm saying? So there is some... The way that people dress does communicate something, and I think it goes both ways. Sure. We need to tell ourselves, okay, well, I'm not just going to get crazy just because some African-American walked up behind me dressed a certain way, but at the same time, you know, okay, I saw a gentleman on the way to work yesterday walking down, had his hands down his pants like he was holding a gun, walking down the street, and you see this a lot, okay? That's a certain culpability that he's sending that message, like I'm armed, the way that I'm dressed with the dreads and all that, that my awareness of him will be greater than if it was just a regular old person walking on the street.
So I agree, but you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I know that when I worried about threats to my personal safety much more so than I do now, I treated everybody like they're my enemy, not God glorifying. That's me. I'm not telling y'all how to do you. So in my head, I had to sort out, hey, you know what? I'm going to have to start treating everybody like they're my friend until they demonstrate otherwise, because I don't treat people in a manner that's God glorifying or honors the second great commandment when I treat everybody around me.
All right, so help me with this. Help me with this in a very practical way. It must be about time to wrap up the podcast, right? How many minutes have we been going at it?
It's a little bit over an hour.
A little bit over an hour. Okay. So Marcus, I got a request the other day to do lawn care in a particular part of Fayetteville to go there.
Mm-hmm.
So I drove there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I felt very uncomfortable.
Sure.
Right. The man, the owner, is insisting that I come and give him a bid. I told him I didn't feel safe. I don't feel safe being there with my equipment, with the boys and everything.
Mm-hmm.
I still want you to come and give me a bid, look at the scope of work. How do I reconcile what you just said with regard to my personal safety and the sovereignty of God? How do I... Because you just talked about this idea of I had to get to the point where I didn't look at everyone as a potential enemy. I agree with you 100% on that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you can love your neighbor if you're looking at them as a potential neighbor. I mean, the implications are huge.
Absolutely.
How do I reconcile this idea of I'm thinking in my mind, man, I don't feel safe here. It's a rough part of town.
And you've got teenage boys who often will forget to lock up equipment.
And when you're running a piece of equipment, Marcus, if you're focused on bushes... You're focused on bushes. You can't have situational awareness. You're trying. So talk to me about that.
Well, so I would ask myself, if I were the dude who wanted the lawn care, how would I want the lawn care provider to look out for me? What do I need done? All right, I got to look at it from the other perspective. If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as I love myself, then that by definition means I got to put myself in somebody else's shoes. And so how? And I don't know what that looks like for you and your situation, but you got to say, hey, you know what? How do I love this person? How am I showing that Christ?
He wants a company to come there and take care of his 32 condominium location. That's what he wants.
Well, I mean, here's a, on some level, like I said, on some level, I have to trust that one, God has God puts me exactly where I'm supposed to be, and the senior pastor of Berean Baptist going into a funky neighborhood, Jesus is all about them funky neighborhoods. So I mean, on some level, there's some risk involved, but I mean, I'm not going to tell you how to conduct your business. I'm not, but I'm just saying that for one, a white middle-aged middle-class dude who just so happens to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit going into a funky neighborhood, I see no downside. I see a lot of potential downside, but I also see a significant potential upside.
Marcus, can I just, in this particular scenario, if we're thinking the other side, okay, so from one perspective, it's Pastor Sean taking his, you know, lawn equipment, teenagers, okay, into this neighborhood. Where is the sliding scale of the individuals whom I would assumption make the neighborhood sketchy, see middle-class white man, thousands of dollars in lawn equipment, pull up, and that's there. At what point, then, does his stewardship of the materials that God has blessed him with in his company, is that line of, okay, well, now I'm presenting myself as a target for theft or for those kind of things? Well, because of the individuals that may potentially exist in it.
Am I a target or am I an emissary of Christ Jesus?
Well, I mean,
did you answer his question?
It was kind of a rhetorical question, but I'm just saying. So like, if we are who we say we are, if we believe what we say we believe, if we believe that God is sovereign and that I am here because I have work to do on his behalf. I'm an ambassador for the kingdom of God. I've been adopted into his household. If all of these things are true, when I go someplace funky and I'm there because I am bringing with me the Spirit of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If we believe these things, when I have the opportunity to go minister to somebody, even through my work, which is one of your key messages, and I love it, all right? But If these things are true, and we believe what we say we believe, then you go where you feel led, you do what you got to do, and you try and bring and somehow show that Jesus Christ is with you and is going with you. I think. I mean, I tried to do that on combat patrols in Western Afghanistan. I tried, you know. I mean, which is.
Yeah, I think. It's tough because most of us don't have to make these type of decisions very often in our life because. You know, as I know all of you around the table, we kind of have a cushy life. We don't have, you know, just crazy life, crazy life. But we'd say it's decent, right? And so we don't have to make these decisions. And so this thing is usually hypothetical. Would I give it all up for Christ? Would I give it all up to minister to one person for Christ? And so now you're presented with an actual situation in that has ramifications. You know, and I up to this point in my life haven't, but I am now in a situation because we're going to a missions trip to Honduras. And you know, my son proclaims to me last night, you know, Honduras is the murder capital of the world.
It is indeed.
Awesome. I really didn't even know that.
So Marcus, is there a point, regardless of what the neighborhood around looks like,
right,
the entity that needs mowed, the lawn, okay, the landscaping, is so unkept that it would ruin lawn equipment. He's going to have mower blades go out. He's going to okay. Is there a point then?
Yeah, you said. Okay.
Even though there's still the chance to minister to the individual that owns the property.
Then the ministry is, hey, you know what? I'm not going to waste your money. All right, I can't provide the service that you need. I mean,
so where's the line then? And I'm really trying to understand the perspective between losing equipment because of the material tearing it up and the threat of it being stolen.
Well, for one thing, is that for one, you're there to do a job that you can actually do. All right. And you're going to in a venue that you can actually provide that service. And the other is willfully breaking stuff on purpose. All right. And there's a distinction between that. I mean, you know, there's a reasonable expenditure and then there's waste. All right. And if you feel that going there would just be completely wasteful of your time and of your equipment and all that stuff, then that's fair. And that's a reasonable assessment.
Yeah, no, I think my two issues were the safety of the men who work for me and theft.
So. And I understand that. So, is there a reasonable way that you can feel more safe and more secure? If so, I would do it. And if not, then I would pray further and add, because, I mean, what the Lord commands, he also confers. So if that's where he wants you to go, because he's got some work for you to do there, he's going to fix that. Because, like I said, we have to determine whether we believe what we say we believe.
Yeah, well, I haven't given a definitive answer because I have been wrestling this with this in a very practical way. But one of the things that I came to was I could never send a team there without myself being there. Like I would never, because I would just feel personally, like I would send a team to your house all day long, Marcus, and me not come. But this was a location, Brian, where I was like, there would never be a time that I could ever send young people here without being here, because I would just need to make sure that I had a situation, because these kids are under my care during the time that they're working for me. It's a stewardship issue.
And I think that piece is probably a bigger factor, even in Marcus's mind. I'm not a brother, but knowing you, I think the factor of more than equipment, more than anything else, there's a difference between you, Pastor, going and providing an individual service and you being responsible for these minors and putting them in a place that you feel that it may not be safe. If it was a group of adults, if we were the lawn care crew.
Well, it's a totally different scenario. It wouldn't be bad enough.
And I think that becomes a part of it. And then it also becomes...
I mean, some of my kids are 100 pounds.
Then it becomes also an issue of if it was our physical safety...
That's 100 pounds in fifth grade.
And we're adults, and it's also security of the equipment. There's nothing wrong with saying, Steve, you watch the trailer, or you stand here and just your job is to be nothing other than...
Oversight
of keeping us safe while we perform the duties and stuff. That's one thing with adults. It's something totally different, like you're saying, with minors.
It is.
And I think that has to be a factor that you're weighing out, and I think it's a fair factor that doesn't necessarily lend you towards being racially biased.
No, not at all. No.
Because it's a neighborhood of reputation or anything else that some people would say we're profiling because of it.
It doesn't even have to be a racially diverse neighborhood. I mean, there are neighborhoods that are white that I don't feel comfortable going into.
Right. And that's the same when you were talking earlier about
three black guys behind you. I felt very uncomfortable with three white teenagers coming up behind me. You know, it's not just, I don't care if they're black or white or what, if I got three teenagers behind me and they're laughing and giggling and whatever, I get really uncomfortable because I don't know what they're going to do.
I get uncomfortable with anybody.
I guess, and my perspective is, like, I'm coming from, I was the 100-pound kid my whole life, and so...
And now you're
still are?
I'm a little more than that now.
142.
But I personally have never gotten in a fight my entire life, okay? So I was always the guy that saw everybody as not an enemy, but as a friend, because I was 100 pounds. And they could do whatever they want with me, so, I guess that's the way it was, but... Coming from Chattanooga, I just don't think there are any bad parts of town in Fayetteville. because I would feel okay, in me personally, and maybe I'm just naive, at any time of day or night, driving in parts of Fayetteville. Because I came from an experience in Chattanooga where there were parts that were more dangerous than any of the parts in Fayetteville. My wife and I have always talked about it. A couple nights ago, we no one communicated, and they left the garage door open all night. And my still weed eater that I possess, prized possession, was still there
still
in the
there,
morning
right.
when I got up.
What? Right.
It would not have been in another
had I known your door was open, yeah, I would have come and got
I lived in East Baltimore for a year. That was rough.
Well, and here's the reality, though. There's a more upper-class neighborhood that has way more robberies than my neighborhood.
Yeah, so your neighborhood's going over to them taking stuff.
My neighborhood's too busy working in the military.
Yeah, it's very military.
So, we've mentioned a couple times the three individuals walking behind you, Is it, and maybe from your perspective, Marcus, is it not loving my neighbor as myself to move to the other side of the street? Jackie and his wife are walking down the street. They hear a couple of teenagers catching ground. Is it not loving them to move to the other side of the street, or in the parking lot to move the other line, what's other
status,
side of cars.
What's the status of the heart? Is the heart that this person is an image bearer of Christ, or is that this person's trying to hurt me? That's cool. I don't know what's in somebody's heart.
And then, as you know, off of Jonathan's comment, I've never really had that problem. I was 6'4" at the age of 14. You know, you walk down the street and people are staring at you because you're the huge white kid. I know none of you can,
and some of
can really.
Some of that's a function of the fact that we live in a small city, we live in suburbs and stuff like that. If you live in a city, you become rapidly accustomed to the fact that people will be walking behind you. They don't notice you, you don't notice them. That's largely a function of where we live.
But I'll tell you that, in New York City, the week we were in New York City, I was far less uncomfortable with people walking behind me in New York City. Than I am here in Fayetteville.
Yeah, because it's just normal though.
Yeah. Well, because everybody's moving.
Yeah.
But I will tell you this: in New York City, there were times when I felt like they were getting too close for my comfort. I'm not going to go crossing the street because I'm going to get run over. But what I did there, I do here, is I will come to a stop.
Mm-hmm.
And I will even stop my wife or whoever's with me and say, hold on a second. And I will turn and assess. And whether it's a threat or not, if it's a threat, I prepare myself. If I assess it's a threat, I prepare myself, regardless of demographic, ethnicities, or anything. No matter who it is, I will let them pass by, because just my own personal comfort. Plus, by me stopping and turning and letting them know that I'm very aware of you being behind me, usually will diffuse anything in and of itself, regardless, because people don't attack people who are aware.
Or if you say good day.
Yeah. Hey, how you doing?
But when I turn, like you're saying in Tennessee, like I'm saying elsewhere and in other places, when we turn, and then we have to battle against our natural, world-trained instinct to go, that person's a threat because of an appearance, versus that person's a threat because they are carrying themselves like a threat.
The behavior that they're exhibiting.
Drop the mic, Jack. You just hit it.
You get what I'm saying? And it's a natural instinct that I have to battle against because
you have a fallen nature inside you and absolutely, you're a new creature in Christ.
Exactly. And I think that's what Marcus has been saying all along, is we have to stop and individually say, and I can't say this for Steve, I can't say this for you, Pastor, I can't say this for Marcus. I can only say that I have to trust the integrity of myself, of my relationship with Christ, that I'm constantly putting my heart to that subjection, even after I've stopped myself to show an awareness of a situation that I feel uncomfortable in.
And it's something that can be learned. I grew up, yes, you know, much like Jonathan kind of talked about being raised a particular way. I'm super thankful that I grew up with a dad who drove a bus route to inner city Dayton, Ohio, and we picked up kids of every color. We went to the west side of town. We went to, you know, the lower east side, where it was, you know, very low income project housing, because there was church. You go and you pick up people and you bring them to church. It didn't matter what they looked like. And then even as a college student, we had a Bible club where we went into what would have been considered a bad part of town. My first semester there, they said, okay, we can't go to this street. There was a shooting there this summer. Let's avoid that one and anything beyond it. But other than that, we were the only white kids in the neighborhood.
Yeah.
And you have to learn to overcome those things.
But I will say this, and when you're making that comment, even though I grew up in my neighborhood, I was an ethnic minority and everything else, it is something you forget the further you're removed from it. That you begin to adopt different awarenesses, different fears, different triggers, because you adapt to your society. So yes, it is adaptive. And you may have learned it and been real comfortable with it another time. In another phase of your life, you might not be so comfortable, and that creates still the need to submit and battle against any bias that might come up, even from a learned response.
Yes, and you said it well with the idea of, you know, you would turn and assess the situation, say hi or something like that. I'm not normally the kind of person that would walk down the street and say hi to everyone, but I learned very quickly from the other guys that led the Bible club before me, you say hi to every individual you see. That way they know I'm not here to bother you. We're out inviting kids to a neighborhood Bible time.
And please don't bother me.
And please don't bother me.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
All right, that's the end. It's been a long podcast. We've had a great conversation dealing with the tough issues of living in a fallen world. I think that we ought to give serious consideration to when we're going to call the police. And I think that what guides us is what would I want done if the shoe was on the other foot, if the situation was reversed. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.